Well, I would encourage you, please, to have your Bibles open at Galatians chapter 1. I think you'll find it helpful to have that text in front of you as we go through these opening verses. This letter of Paul's to the Galatians comes quite early in his ministry. It was written probably in the year AD 49, when Paul was in Syrian Antioch. That's just north of Palestine. And that would put it about 15 years after his conversion. We all remember that event that took place on that Damascus road. And although it's 15 years after his conversion, it's only fairly recently that he has started to become a very prominent figure in the early church. And he's writing, as we can see, to the churches of Galatia. Galatia was a Roman province in what we today know as the country of Turkey. It was fairly central within that nation, geographically. And it was so called because the main population from that part of the country were of Celtic origin, originally from Europe. And they were a strong and successful warrior race. And they first arrived in the area about 280 BC. Subsequently, as with the whole of the Mediterranean, becoming part of the vast Roman Empire, but nevertheless retaining their distinctive culture. Most of the Christians that he's addressing would have been converted to the faith and to Christ as a result of his first missionary journey, which he's actually only recently completed. He conducted that journey from Antioch, accompanied by Barnabas. You can read about that in Acts 11-14. And we believe that he's now back in Antioch when he writes this letter. Now, Paul first arrived at Antioch following a request from Barnabas. They spent a year there teaching the new believers in the Antioch church. It was during that time that Paul realized that there were some significant problems within the Christian church. And one of the particular problems that was faced was Jewish believers were having great difficulty accepting Gentile converts. Now, he's writing to the Galatian church because those same problems are occurring there also, even though many of them have only recently been saved. There were Jewish believers really struggling with this concept of Gentiles, non-Jews, being converted to Christ. And they were teaching that Gentiles must also observe some of the ceremonial law, and in particular, the law of circumcision. In Acts 15:1, we read that they were teaching, unless you are circumcised, you cannot be saved. Now, eventually, this would lead to Paul and Barnabas going to Jerusalem, where they would meet with the other apostles and elders of the church and settle the matter once and for all. But in the meantime, Paul has written this letter to the churches of Galatia. This letter, over the years, has had a great impact on many people. It was of this letter that Martin Luther said, "The epistle to the Galatians is my epistle. To it, I am, as it were, in wedlock." Now, it was after he preached and lectured through the book of Romans first, and then through the book of Galatians, that Luther was spurred into action to challenge the teaching of Tetzel, and he produced his 95 articles, which he nailed to the door in Wittenberg, and the Reformation was underway. Indeed, this letter that we're about to study over these next few months has been called the battle cry of the Reformation. It's been called the Great Charter of Religious Freedom. Paul's letter to the Galatians has been called the Christian Declaration of Independence. I trust that we will see why that is so as we work our way through. And I pray very much that God might use this letter to great effect in us, as it has in so many others through the centuries. Now, the letter can actually be neatly divided into three sections. It's 6 chapters long, and you can divide it into 3 sections of 2 chapters each. The first 2 chapters are a defense of the gospel of grace. And Paul is going to make very clear to us how that gospel originated. Where did the message of the gospel come from, as we find it written down in the scriptures? Paul is actually going to tell us. And it's extremely helpful for us to know how it came about. In chapters 3 and 4, we have that gospel of grace explained and vindicated to us. And then in chapters 5 and 6, we have the gospel of grace applied for us. And we will see, I trust, that it produces true liberty. So as we embark on this study, I hope we can recognize the purpose of Paul's writing: to defend the true gospel, to see why it is that we can actually rely upon Paul's teaching. Because, of course, Paul's teaching in the New Testament does so much to nail down for us the doctrines that we hold so dear. And so it's really helpful for us as Christians today in the 21st century to understand and be reassured as to why it is that we can lay so much weight on Paul's teaching, why it is so reliable. Much of that comes out in this letter. Now, it's true that today there is much muddled thinking within the Christian community as to what the gospel is. There are many who will tell you that it's not that necessary to be too dogmatic about these things. We mustn't be too narrow. We mustn't be too rigid in our definitions of what we believe or what it means to be a Christian, or even how you become a Christian. Now, we need to ask ourselves, is that an acceptable way of thinking? If it is, then we can be fairly sloppy with our doctrine, and we don't have to worry too much about studying the Bible. But if that's not true, which I don't believe it is, then it is necessary to be specific and accurate in our doctrine and to know exactly what it is that we believe. And so we're going to make our way through this letter, in some cases verse by verse, in some cases in short sections. And our aim is that we may all understand this letter, see the important lessons that are there that we can understand for us today, and apply it to our daily living as individual believers and as a local church. So let's turn our thoughts to these opening 9 verses as the apostle writes to us. We're going to look first of all at verses 1 and 2 under the heading Paul's Apostleship Confirmed. Paul, an apostle, he writes. And then he says, not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. Not from men, nor through man. Now, that statement about himself as an apostle was unique about all of the apostles. If you have a look in Acts chapter 1, you'll see there, towards the end of that chapter, the occasion when the 11 remaining disciples sought to appoint another man to take the place of Judas Iscariot. And you'll see there that the man Matthias, who was chosen, was elected in a very unique way. He was someone who, as they put it, had gone in and out among them. He was someone who was known to them, part of that gathering of disciples. He was someone who had witnessed the resurrected Christ. But it was not for them, not even the 11 disciples, to make the final choice. And in a unique way, rather than voting, rather than asking for a show of hands, they believed that it would be God directly who would reveal the man to take Judas's place. And they drew lots, believing that God would control the outcome. Now, as a church elder, I believe that there's much that I receive from God. I hope you do too, as a Christian. I believe that as a church elder, I receive from God all that I require that I might serve in that capacity, as you do, in whatever capacity you serve. But here's the difference between me and Paul, who was an apostle. It was a local church who recognized me to be suitable as an elder. It was a local church who confirmed me to be an elder. It was a local church who set me aside to be an elder. A local church did that. You did that. Paul is an apostle, not from men, and not through man. It didn't happen that way with Paul. His appointment as an apostle was a higher calling. It was very different. Paul's call came from a higher authority. Just as those disciples recognized in the appointment of Matthias in Acts chapter 1, a higher authority was at work in the appointment of an apostle. Now, Paul isn't flaunting his position here. This isn't pride speaking in the apostle. Paul is about to address a problem initially of false teaching and false teachers in the church. Men who are discounting his apostolic claim and his apostolic authority. And men who are teaching a gospel which is different to the one that he is teaching. He'll expand on that a little bit later on in the letter, and we'll look at that in more detail next week. But Paul is beginning by asserting his apostolic authority, and he's pointing out that his authority is not self-appointed. He's not bringing his own opinion. He speaks as one directly called and appointed by God himself. No man was involved in Paul's conversion on the Damascus Road. There are very, very few people. Is there anyone here? And no man was involved in any way in your conversion? Paul was unique because he is an apostle directly called and appointed by God himself. We'll see more detail about that next week. And we also note in verse 2, he's not speaking alone. Look at what he says, "and all the brethren who are with me." Paul is not a one-man band. He never was in all of his ministry. And that's something that we need to recognize. It's an important lesson for us all. Paul is not a maverick. There's no place in Christian work for loners and mavericks. Now, we may sometimes find ourselves isolated. Paul sometimes found himself isolated. especially, of course, when he was imprisoned. But that wasn't his choice. There's no place for those who intentionally isolate themselves in Christian work. And we should always be cautious of those who choose to work that way. Paul always worked with a team of Christian believers around him. And he's actually reminding the Galatians of that fact. And he's saying, all of these people that I'm working with, all of them are in agreement with me on this subject. It's not just me. I'm not acting as a lone voice here. All of these godly Christian believers and workers, fellow workers in the gospel, are behind me in this. And note also that this letter is written to the churches of Galatia. That actually makes it unique in Paul's writings. Normally, when Paul writes, he addresses his letter either to all the believers in one particular town or city, or he addresses his letter to an individual. But here, he addresses his letter to all the churches of an entire region. And he expects this letter to be passed around and read in every single one of them. And that actually marks it out compared to all of the other things that he writes. It's addressed to churches. It's not addressed to the pastors. It's not addressed to the elders. It's addressed to the churches. And so it's intended to be read and understood by the whole church. And here we are today. God, in his grace and in his mercy, has preserved this letter for us, that we might read it today. And it's not addressed to me. It's not addressed to Eamon. It's not addressed to the deacons. It's addressed to everyone. The whole church is to read this letter and understand it. We all have a duty to apply ourselves to it, to seek out what God would say to us, and the lessons that we can learn, the principles that we can put in place, the application that we can put into our lives as we work our way through this wonderful portion of God's word. So Paul has established his apostleship, and he confirms it. And then let's look at verses 3 to 5, where Paul makes his intentions clear. Grace to you and peace. His intentions are good. He means them well. We have nothing to fear in this letter. Now, grace and peace, as many of you will know, were common greetings of the day. Grace, or charis, was the Greek word of welcome as two people met each other. The Jews would say peace or shalom. And Paul often brings these two together, emphasizing the fact that there are both Jews and Greeks, Jews and Gentiles, all within the body of Christ, all worthy of equal mention, all worthy of equal welcome, all worthy of equal affection, because they're one in Christ. And so he brings these two greetings. But do you notice, he says, grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if two ordinary Greeks met in the street, they would simply say grace. Grace. And if two Jews met, they would simply say shalom. But Paul understands, hang on, where'd you get grace? Where'd you find peace? You find it in God. And so he says, grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul emphasizes that the sentiments that these well-meaning statements have, they can only be found in God. They can only be found through the Lord Jesus Christ and him crucified. And Paul always brings people back to the cross, who gave himself, verse 4, for our sins. He always brings people back to the cross. We preach Christ crucified, he said. always bring people back to the cross. Because that is the only place where true and lasting grace and peace will ever be found. It's only from God, through Christ, that we receive all good things. Now, I might wish people peace and grace. You might. Paul did. But I can't give it to them any more than Paul could. So as a Christian believer, what am I to do? If I want people to really have, truly have grace and peace, I must lead them to Christ. I must take them to the one who can give them those things. The only one who can. Taking them back to the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul, as he opens this letter, he reminds the Galatians that they have in Christ alone everything that they need. Why is that? It's because at Calvary the Lord Jesus gave himself for our sins. And Paul's letter is full of helpful and timely reminders as we read it through. And he says, as he continues, his overriding desire is for the glory and honour of God. With Paul, nothing could be more important than that. How is it with you? The glory and honour of God. With Paul, that was everything. Now, at this point, we really should find ourselves being drawn in by the apostle, wanting to know more. What is it, Paul, that you want to say? Here is a man who's been especially appointed directly by God. Here is a man who comes to us by royal appointment. Here is a man who, as he writes, he means us good. He's not trying to pretend that he personally is the one that has all the answers, but he's pointing us to the crucified Christ, who is the one who has everything that you need. And he says to us, it's all found there in him. And his only desire is the glory and honour of God. I think we're intended to realise at this point in the letter, there's something worth reading that's coming next. We need to read this letter. I trust you think that way. So let's read on. Verses 6 and 7. Paul gets straight to the heart of the matter. He's often not quite this direct in his other letters. He often has a few other things to say first. But he's really concerned that the particular problem that's going round at the church at the moment needs to be dealt with straight away. So he goes straight into his subject at verse 6. And we see in verses 6 and 7 the problem defined. There's a problem. It's a big problem. There are some who claim to be gospel preachers, but they're not. There are some who claim to be teaching the truth, but they're not. Now, some of you may wonder, as I mentioned earlier, whether it's really important or not to worry too much about other believers who think and teach things slightly different to ourselves. Now, Paul is addressing an issue which continues to affect us today in one form or another. People in Paul's day were teaching that you need the gospel plus something else. People in Paul's day were teaching you need Christ, but you also need this. And in various forms and in various ways and in various words, you'll find people saying the same thing today. Yes, of course you need to repent of your sin and turn to Christ, but you also need this or that or the other. The gospel alone is not enough, some might say. What's Paul's response to that? He says they are twisting and distorting the gospel. They want to pervert the gospel of Christ, he says in verse 7. We might think, well, surely there's got to be a little bit of latitude in these things. There's got to be a little bit of give and take. surely we should allow people a little bit of slack on these issues. On holiday last week, on several days, we had ice creams. I confess, we had ice cream. And there were many flavours available. And you were able to exercise your preference and choose the flavour or the colour that you preferred. But it was all ice cream. Can you take that approach with the gospel? Are there different flavours of gospel, but it's all the gospel, or not? Do some people ridicule you because you seem to be happy sticking with plain old vanilla when there's all these other flavours available? Paul says, you have turned away not to another flavour, but to another gospel. There is only one. And I want you to notice what he also says in verse 6. Paul says, to move to a different gospel is to move away from God. You will find some people in the Christian community speaking as if the gospel is available in a variety of options, all of which do the same thing, they just do it in different ways. But the Apostle Paul says to move to a different gospel is not to just choose a different approach to God. To choose a different gospel is actually to turn away from God. The Bible says so. It's Galatians 1:6. We need to take it seriously. We are not to budge one inch from the gospel that we have received through the apostles, recorded for us and preserved for us in the Word of God. And finally, in verses 8 and 9, the seriousness of it is made clear. You see, the nature and the appearance of the messenger can be deceptive. And Paul gives us a warning here. The warning is this: never use the nature and the appearance of the messenger to determine whether or not the message is genuine. You must do it the other way round. You must use the nature of the message to determine whether or not the messenger is genuine. Because one of the things that you will always find about these false teachers is this: oh, but he's so nice. He's so kind. He's so caring. He's so warm. He is so personable. He has a great presence. What bearing, what oratory comes from him. Have you not read the books this man's written? Look at his credentials. But Paul says, even if an angel from heaven came, the very fact that it's an angel, and the very fact that that angel has come from heaven, is not sufficient to validate what they say. Because even such as that could be speaking falsehood. Even if an angel came preaching another gospel, let them be accursed. You see, what Paul teaches us here is it's not the nature of the messenger which authenticates the message. It's the content of the message which authenticates the messenger. You don't look at the person and say, what is he like? And decide from that whether or not I will listen to him. You listen to the messenger and you ask, what is he saying? And from that, you decide whether or not you accept that person as a messenger of the gospel. This is pretty powerful stuff. Paul doesn't mince his words, he gets right down to it. Now then, just to close, when we come across people who teach error, we have a few choices. Paul says here, let them be accursed. That is very strong language to use. In Romans 16, this is what Paul says. Romans 16, verses 18 and 19. For those who are searched, well, let's read from verse 17. I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offences, contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. Those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple. Avoid them, have nothing to do with them. And then in 2 John, the apostle says much the same kind of thing there. You'll find he addresses the issue very straightforwardly indeed. I'll just read what he says in 2 John. From verse 7, many deceivers have gone out into the world. They do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves that we do not lose those things we worked for, but that we may receive a full reward. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He's saying the same thing that Paul says. To turn away from the doctrine is to turn away from God. To turn away from the true gospel is to turn away from God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. The Bible gives us two choices when we come across people who teach error. We either correct them or we disassociate ourselves from them. They're the only two options the Bible gives. That's why some of us find the situation in the Church of England so frustrating. There are clearly many believers in the Anglican clergy, and many of them in so many ways are such fine Christian men, but they refuse to heed the Bible on these important issues, or at least that's how it would seem. They tolerate those in their own denomination who preach another gospel. Right now, even in the northwest of England, there's an increasing push for unity and cooperation between evangelical Anglicans and independent evangelical churches, such as ourselves. Have you read through Evangelicals Now and seen how prominent the Anglican Church and its ministers are becoming? Now, we have to bear in mind what God's Word says. And I believe that as a church, we're going to have to make some very important decisions over the next year or two on many of these matters. And we must make them with an open Bible and with great determination that the gospel is not meddled with. That might end up putting us out on a limb in some people's eyes. You might find yourself thinking, but the others are so nice and they're so genuine. And look at the numbers that are attending. But you see, it was after reading Paul's letter to the Galatians that we found Martin Luther striding across the town square and pinning against the door his 95 articles that put him on a collision course with the Church of Rome. And let us not spend so much time pointing the finger at others that we think it will never happen here. One of the key responsibilities of the elders is to guard the truth. And it's your responsibility too. Because if any of us cease to proclaim the gospel as we find it in the scriptures, we cease to be servants of Christ.